Turn to Romans chapter 7. That's our text for today. So glad you're with us today. If you're a guest, thank you for coming, being with us today. Do hope you'll come back. By the way, you can take this time to fill out that guest card, drop it in the basket when it comes by. Just let us have that from you as your gift, and we hope our gift to you will be a great experience here in the Fellowship of Champion Forest. Everybody in here wants to be your friend. Right, church? And you can start by inviting us all over for lunch today. Build some relationships. Romans chapter 7. Before I read, let me ask you a question. No right or wrong answer to this, just a question. How many of you have a copy of the Ten Commandments, other than in your Bible, in your home? Let me see, raise your hands. Yeah, good. Quite a few. We have one. Beverly and I have this great, big, beautiful portrait with the Ten Commandments. It's about this wide and this tall. It's hanging in our main hallway. And so every time I leave the home or come into the home, we pass the Ten Commandments. And, of course, I kiss the painting and bow down and do some things. And I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I don't do that. Okay, so that was good. But let me ask you a question. How many of you think that it would be good if the Ten Commandments were posted in the courthouses, the schoolhouses, the government offices, all, how many of you think that'd be good? Really? Really? Okay. Interesting, but not surprising. I know where I am. Yep. That's quite a debate in the last decade or so. People taking down the Ten Commandments all over the place, such as that. But hey, whether or not that's right or wrong, I'm not here to debate that. This is not going to be a political sermon. Not that any sermon I've ever preached is political. Moral, maybe, but not political. I don't want to debate that. I just wanted to see what your response might be and the difference between how many of you have one hanging in your home and how many of you would like to have one hanging behind the judge. Just a question, no right or wrong answer. But here's the question I'm really interested in. As a Christian, and of course I'm speaking to Christians, and if you're not a believer yet, hey, you're in the right place. Welcome, glad you're here. You're welcome. I hope before this day is over, you give your heart and life to Jesus. And I'm speaking to believers, and I want to ask you this question. What is your relationship to the Old Testament law? That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer out loud. What is your relationship, now that you are in Christ, to the Ten Commandments and to everything that flows out? Maybe we could say ceremonial, civil, even with regards to dietary restrictions. What is your relationship to the law? Now, I want to say something, and then I hope to be able to back it up, if not this week, next week. I may open a can of worms today and only get half the worms out, so you'll have to come back next week. But let me say something. The Ten Commandments, the law, is good. It's just not enough. Never has been, was never intended to be, will never be enough. As a Christian, you have experienced what was needed. Romans chapter 1, Paul writing, or do you not know, brothers, and we're continuing the thought from chapter 6, where he talked about this running off and living in sin, which doesn't make any sense because you died to sin. You wouldn't go back. But he made a statement in chapter 6, verse 14, that we somewhat glossed over when he said that we are saved not by the law. And in verse 14, sin would have no more dominion over since we're not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, he says it again. What then, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means, he says. So now we're going to pick that up and flesh that out a little bit more. We've been talking about sin and grace. Now let's talk about sin and the law and grace. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, assuming the people who are reading this letter, either were Jews coming to Christ, perhaps not yet there, but on their way. Others who had come to Christ, perhaps God-fearing Gentiles who knew the law, but not just specifically to the Jews. You know the law. And that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. It's binding. Now, let's think about that for a moment. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. That makes sense. She's not still obligated after the spouse dies. She committed, as long as we both shall live, if one or the other passes away, the one that lives is released from the covenant commitment. It is no longer binding. They are free. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Of course not. It's perfectly acceptable. If her husband dies, she has honored her covenant relationship to that husband. She is no longer bound by that promise. She is free now to be joined to another. Likewise, verse 4, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Remember, we were there. His sacrifice was a substitutionary atonement. We were with him on that cross. It was our sin that put him there. You died to the law through the body of Christ. There's been a death in the family. So that you may belong to another. Another. Who? To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's who we were. That's where we were. That's what we were doing, even under the law. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Now, surely there are some questions at this point as to what Paul really is saying about the law. Is he absolutely, completely disregarding the law? Is he throwing it away? What does he think of the law? And remember, he's writing to people who deeply love and revere the law. Many of these have given their lives to learning and living the law. Verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? After all, he talked about being released from sin, which enslaved us. Being dead to sin and alive in Christ, is the law sin? Are you saying the same thing about the law as you said about sin? Is this one and the same? Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, had the law not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin used the law, it would seem. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. There's a sense in which Paul's given us a personal testimony, but not just for his own sake. He's speaking in a corporate sense as an example, if I, meaning this could be any of us I'm speaking of, we. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me and you, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Man, the law is not sounding very good. This is not good. He's saying that the law made me a sinner. He's saying, is it possible that I'm a sinner because of the law? The law actually awakened sin in me. I wasn't a sinner until the law. It's the law's fault. But look at verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, I got to tell you, that sounds to me a little bit contradictory. Paul must be confused. Well, let's do this. Let's take a few minutes and review the law. Now, let's go all the way back so that we can understand this statement Paul's making as he evaluates the goodness of the law, given all it has caused with regard to sin in his life. The first law, we might say, was in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the whole earth. Eat all that you want except the fruit of this tree. Don't eat it. And what did they do? Well, they certainly multiplied, they were fruitful, they filled the earth. We are bringing it into submission, having dominion, you might say. And they must have eaten a lot of fruit, and unfortunately, one piece of the forbidden fruit as well. They transgressed God's law in the sense that they broke a commandment. God specifically spoke, don't do this, and they did it. Now, that caused the fall, which we've covered in Romans, wherein we now have, by virtue of our inheritance, a fallen nature or a sin nature with a propensity towards or a tendency to sin, and we sin because we are sinners, all of us. The first law, the first commandment, was broken and we sin. That leads into a long history of sinning and dying, even in the absence of breaking a specific commandment. Before the law of Moses was given, we have the natural law, or the moral law, some might say. We came across that in Romans chapter 1. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God gave us enough awareness and knowledge, having been created in his image, to know morally what is right and what is wrong. And we choose to act in according to the knowledge that we have, and some suppress that knowledge of good and wrong, of right and wrong, of evil, and they choose to act in ways that are wrong, that are contrary to the way of God, and they sin. And so we've had a whole lot of sinning and a whole lot of dying, all the way until we come to the law of Moses, where God has now called out from among the peoples of the earth a people for himself, and he sets down by way of the commandments the standards and the expectations that will govern that covenantal relationship. Do this, don't do that. These are the gates, these are the boundaries, this is the fence, these are the rules. You abide by these, and I will bless you. You break these commandments, and I will curse you. It's simple. Here's a list. Do this, don't do that. Now, Paul at this point says, so is there any good in it? After all, it made me a sinner, and it caused me to multiply sin as a sinner. Let me unpack that for just a minute with some possibilities. Could it be that law is bad or equivalent to sin because it sets a boundary and my curiosity just gets the best of me? Do you know what I mean? If you want a child to open a box, what do you say to that child? Do not open this box. And what will they do? Every time. Do not open this door. What will they do? They will open the door. Why? Because our curiosity gets the best of us. We want to know what God's hiding from us, what God is keeping from us. That's the temptation to Eve in the garden, by the way. So, how come you can't eat from this tree? And she says, oh, well, God said. And he said, God didn't say that. And besides, he's holding out on you. If you'll eat this fruit, you'll get what God doesn't want you to have. Curiosity killed the cat. Sometimes the law is perceived, in a sense, as being bad. When God sets a boundary, and humans come along and say, I'll show you. You're not the boss of me. And we step over the line. I have a heart of rebellion and a rebellious spirit, and I just want to prove that I'm the boss of me and I can do what I want. I dare you to make a rule. I dare you to pass a law. I'll break it. Because I can't drive 55. Sammy needs to rewrite that song, doesn't he? Some might perceive the law as being bad or equivalent to sin for other reasons. This one perhaps a little more subtle. Maybe it's because the law gives me a list that I really want of do's and don'ts so that it simplifies my religion so that I'll know where to go, what to do, what to say, how to say it, what boxes to check. The problem with that is that I become consumed with the doing of it and treat it as some of the Jews did, as a stairway to heaven, and that by keeping these laws and these rules and checking these boxes, I'm getting closer to God and I'm earning more and more and more of his favor. I'm getting better, which of course fosters pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency. And then if I'm not careful, we'll become a club that I use to judge others and beat them over the head with. That's one of the problems the Pharisees had. They had their list of rules and do's and don'ts that they understood fairly well, having, of course, adapted them to their preferences. And then they used that list to lord it over others who couldn't measure up to their particular standards. So there is a sense in which the law fosters or promotes sin in me because I become obsessed with the law, the keeping of the law, and I become prideful as I do. But there's one more. And maybe this one gets a little closer to where we are here in this chapter. It's that the law reveals our sin and condemns us because in it we see the righteousness of God and His holiness in character, but it's also a mirror that lets us see where we fall short and fail to measure up. So the law diagnoses accurately our sin, but doesn't solve the problem. So the law can't be good if all the law does is tell me what's wrong with me, but can't fix what's wrong with me. And some might have been arguing with Paul saying, hey, this law thing, man, it sounds like you're saying the law's not good. And if you're saying because it can't save us, maybe you're right. But Paul says, wait a minute. Would you say an X-ray machine is bad because it tells you what's wrong with you? Of course not. That's its job. That's what it's built, designed, and used for. It's to diagnose the problem. Now, there isn't a second button on an X-ray machine that fixes the problem that it's diagnosed. You need something further. You need another physician. You need a prescription. You need a treatment, some therapy. You need something else. But you don't despise the machine. You don't say the machine was bad because it properly diagnosed your broken bone but didn't repair it. No. You recognize it for what it is. It's a means to an end. That's what allows Paul now to say, in spite of all the potential that the law has created for bad and for sin, to say the law is holy, righteous, and good. Holy because it reveals the character of God. Righteous because this is the standard and these are the expectations. This is what it takes to be right with God. Good because its job is to show us how to get there, or at least to prepare us for the one who will lead us there. Listen to how Paul explains it in Galatians. He calls the law our guardian or our tutor. Let me read Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law's job was never to save us. It was never to be enough. Never. God did not give the law to save us. The law condemns us. Therefore, you cannot be justified by the law, by the keeping of rules, by ritual observances and routines. Religion won't save you. It was never designed to save you. But Paul says it very definitely had a purpose in revealing the character of God and His righteousness and also good, and that it guides us and guards us until the point at which faith in the work of Christ Jesus comes to reality in our hearts. It's a tutor. The English Standard Version uses the word guardian. The NIV uses the word tutor. I love that. There's a word picture here that we're very small and we're very young and we can't do for ourselves, so we need this guardian in our life to keep us safe. Don't touch the hot stove, honey. Don't drink bleach, sweetheart. We needed a guardian, right? You don't turn a two-year-old loose. If you do, you're going to have a problem pretty soon because they need a guardian, someone who teaches them the basics, the elementary things, but all the while is preparing them for the next level of learning. Now, the guardian or the tutor takes care of us until we're ready, and then the guardian walks us through the busy streets of town, gets us safely across intersections and through traffic, and delivers us to the front door where we meet our master. And the guardian hands us over and steps back into the shadows. And the relationship fundamentally changes. Now, some people want a guardian because some people must prefer everything be done for us. I don't want to think. I just want you to get me a glass of milk. I don't want to reason. I just want you to tell me what time to get up and what time to go to bed. I don't want to have to struggle in a dynamic relationship. I just need a list. Can I get a to-do list? But Paul says the law is good and that it delivers us to the point of faithing Jesus. And at that point, we don't need the law anymore. So it's good because it's done its job in delivering us to Christ. We have gone from law to grace. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, not the works according to the law, not ritual observances or routines or religion, not your effort, not by works, so that no one will boast, but by grace as a gift from God. So the law leads us to Christ and introduces us to a Savior who can solve the problems that the law reveals. By the way, those four possibilities that might make the law in some people's minds seem bad or sinful don't prove the law is bad at all. They just prove the sinner is sinful. The law is good, especially as we receive that truth and it leads us to Christ for salvation. So when we come to Christ, the relationship fundamentally changes. What is our relationship to Christ as a believer? And what is our relationship to the law as a believer? Now let's roll back into verse 1 and start there again and let's see. Brothers, you know the law. I'm speaking to you who know the law. It's binding on a person as long as he lives. So if you haven't come to Christ and you haven't died with Christ on the cross, then you have a fundamentally different relationship to the law, especially if you're Jewish, to whom, nationally speaking, the law was given. But we're not talking to Jews here today, or for the most part, even to those who have yet to come to Christ. We're talking to Christians who now must see this in a new light. For a married woman's bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if he dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Now, look at verse 3. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and she can marry another man. She is doing nothing wrong. All that to say, verse 4, my brothers, you also have, look at this, died to the law through the body of Christ. So we see this relationship has fundamentally changed. Our relationship to the law, we died. It doesn't say the law died. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law stands. But our relationship to the law has fundamentally changed in that we died with Christ on the cross. Christ, having fulfilled the righteousness of the law, the righteous commands and demands of the law, having met the standards and expectations of the law completely and fully. And when we identify with him in his death, he takes our sin upon the cross, buries them, and wonderfully imputes to us his righteousness, having fulfilled the law. We died in Christ, therefore we died to the law, so that we can belong to another. We just have to be willing to let go of the former. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, but now we are released from the law, having died, there is that again, to that which held us captive. So not only did we die to the law, we've been set free and released from that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way. So we died to the law, we've been released from the law which held us captive, we're allowed to go free. It's just that some of us apparently can't live without some kind of law. We have a hard time handling our liberty. Some folks hear that they are free, and they go crazy. We met those, remember? What? Shall we sin more that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul says. But apparently there were some who took their liberty to license to sin. Woohoo! We are free. But we already dealt with them. Because anybody who would come to Christ for salvation and have a whole new heart and die to sin wouldn't wake up and go back into that graveyard again. It wouldn't make sense. No one who has died to sin wants to continue living in sin. It makes no sense. Ah, but what about the law? Well, the law is a little more comforting at some level. So there might be some who would say, you know what? I'm not going to go into sin and that licentious living, as that phrase is. I'm not going to have a liberty to sin. No. But I still think we need some guidelines. I still think we need some rules. We need some regulations around here. Because those people, look what they did. They ran off and they exploited their liberty. They abused their freedom. And look at them. They're embarrassing the cause of Christ. So we we'll fix that. And this other group of people, they take liberty into legalism. And they come up with a whole new Christian list of things to do and not to do. And then they get good at it. And then they become prideful and arrogant and self-sufficient. And then they use that list to judge you because you aren't keeping my list. Wait a minute. Am I talking to somebody who's come to Christ and been set free from the law because you died to the law and yet you've come around and written a new law? What are you doing? I heard the story of a young missionary family who went through the process of appointment and took their small children and went overseas to serve in a mission field. It was a large metropolitan area, and there were a number of couples and families with the same mission organization who were serving there. Now, the young couple was willing to leave their family behind, grandparents, aunts, uncles, friends, the comforts of home. They're willing to take their very small children to what was otherwise sometimes a dangerous place and there serve the Lord, carrying their cross, following after Christ. They met some other missionary families who had made the same commitment. But it was interesting, at one of the first get-togethers, one of the older missionaries who'd been there a while noticed a jar of peanut butter on the shelf in the new missionary's home. Peanut butter, he said. Yeah, we just love peanut butter. It's our kids' favorite food. And since we knew we couldn't get it here, we have a friend back home who's committed as a part of their ministry to us to send us a jar of peanut butter every month. And the young missionary said that with such a smile, just feeling really blessed. But the older missionary didn't seem as impressed, and the older missionary said, you know, we can't buy that here, and we have a conviction that if we can't buy it here, we shouldn't eat it here. And the young missionary couple thought about it, and they said, wow, you know, maybe we should get some more peanut butter to share. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe they can't get it here, so they don't eat it here, but we can get it. So they wrote back to their friend, email, hey, could you maybe double the supply? Because we got other missionaries, and they need some peanut butter around here. So sure enough, more peanut butter arrived, and they were ready now to share a jar of peanut butter with these other missionaries, thinking, well, that'll solve the problem. Because they, you know, that wasn't very right of us to only us have peanut butter. But what they discovered was they didn't want the peanut butter. They said, don't you understand? We know how to do this. We've been doing this a long time. And we're not going to have something here that we can't buy here. We're practicing indigenous missions. And furthermore, you are out of the will of God bringing that peanut butter here and tempting us with it. Do I have to tell you that within the first year, that missionary couple packed up and came home? Defeated, disillusioned, wounded. Over peanut butter, for crying out loud. Who knew Peter Pan could cause so much trouble? But you can probably think of an example right now of how legalism takes over. Some of the well-meaning, good-hearted people just need some rules, some regs, just need some rituals and routines to define their relationship. Apparently not wanting their own freedom and certainly uncomfortable with someone else's liberty. But don't fear. Paul writes in these same two verses, verse 4 and 6, that you're not leaving one relationship for no relationship. You don't have to worry about throwing caution to the wind and wandering through life aimlessly until heaven? No, no. What you're talking about here is that you have died to one relationship so that you may belong to another. Look at verse 4 again. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So what Paul's saying is, listen, you don't need those static rules anymore. You don't need that dead system. You have a dynamic living relationship with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to give you a letter or send it through an emissary or post it on the county wall. You have it in your heart. He's with you. He's walking with you. You're joined to him. He's going to be with you wherever you go, and whatever decision you make, he's going to be there to inform you. You don't get it. You're not free from to nothing. You're free from one to another. You are in a relationship with Christ, and he's alive. It's not dead, cold, formal, stale religion. It's a live relationship with a living Savior. It's a relationship with him. Just like Brent said beautifully, and I loved what he said, the more time we spend with him, the closer we get to him, the more we know him, the more intimate we are in our love relationship with him, the more like him we will become. What better guide to life and living have we than our Savior will walk with us, side by side with us, through every decision we ever make, face every temptation we'll ever face, not alone, but with Christ. We say it all the time. We got the words right. We say, we're not here talking about religion. We're telling you about a relationship. God bless Billy Graham for getting that in our brains from an early age. I'm not here to talk about a religion. I'm here to tell you about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's a bad imitation, but the words are right. He's right. We got that right. But listen, it's not just the salvation question that is answered with a relationship. It's every moment of every day after salvation that is likewise answered, not with rules, rituals, and religion, but in relationship. You come to Christ in relationship, and you live in Christ through relationship. It's amazing to me how many people get it when they come in and forget it 2 days later. We learn to speak the language of Christianese. We learn the songs. We know what to do. We know how to speak. We know where to go. We know the rules. We start checking boxes. We get prideful and arrogant and become self-sufficient because we got this. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I got this. Hey, when's the last time you sat down and had a good talk with Jesus? When's the last time you spent some time in his presence? When's the last time you acknowledged him daily? How's that abiding going, by the way? You don't stop by for a visit once in a while, do you? Remember, except you abide in me, you can do nothing. Christians can do nothing apart from Christ. The law is not bad. It's good. And that it leads you to Christ. But it was never sufficient in and of itself. It was never intended to be. It was to set you up for a relationship that would guide you the rest of your life. Don't go back. Don't be satisfied with rules of religion, rituals and routines. Don't check the boxes. Just spend some time with Jesus. And by proximity, you will become identity. It's not to do in order to be. I have to do these things to be acceptable to God. No, you are accepted by God. You are in Christ Jesus. Let him live his life through you, and you will do everything you ought to do, and nothing more or less. I'm talking about freedom here, folks. And see, we can be set free because we're not set free to the four winds. We're set free to walk hand in hand with Jesus. The law's not concerned because the law has handed us over to a capable master, trustworthy, able. You don't see the law hanging around outside the schoolhouse peeking in the wind just to see if we're okay. The law's done. And you and I are supposed to be done with the law because we are now in the presence and in relationship to Christ. So that the result of that we produce fruit for God. See, before we were producing the fruit of death because we were dead, but now we're alive in Christ, and because of our relationship, we're doing good things. Good things are happening. There is a good result. I sit around and worry about the bad things everybody's doing. Just get up close to Jesus and you'll get to see a lot of good things, because when you're with the Lord, you're going to behave a certain way. I'm just telling you. But when you're away from the Lord, man, it just devolves quickly into rules and regulations and a cold, dead heart of legalism. I want you to notice the second, verse 6. Die to the law so that you can belong to another, a new reality, a living relationship. But there's a new reality pointed out in verse 6 as well. Look, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve. Now, notice it doesn't say so that we serve sin. We've already dealt with that. We wouldn't do that. It makes no sense. So that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. Of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So when we come to Christ, God pours His Holy Spirit into our heart. Now we have more than Jesus with us. We have Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, in us. The law is more than willing to hand us over to Jesus and the company and relationship with Christ and to the empowering, enabling, guiding Spirit of God in us. Now, before, I guess you could say that we were constrained by the law, restrained by something outwardly pushing in on us. That's how it was possible to do everything right on the outside but have a cold, dead heart. Like the little girl who was told to sit down and she said, no. And the teacher said, I'm telling you right now, you better sit down or you're going to the principal's office. And she said, no. And she said, I'm telling you right now, if you don't sit down, not only are you going to your principal's office, they're going to call your mom and dad. And you know how that works. And she said, fine, I'll sit down, but I'm standing up on the inside. The rules pressing in on our will without the heart to obey. But when we get a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, when His commandments and His precepts and His will is not written on tablets on Mount Sinai, but written across our heart, when we have the enabling, empowering, guiding, directing, reproving, correcting, power and presence of the Holy Spirit, it's a whole new conversation. We get a new want to instead of a have to. See, lists of rules and regs and rituals and routines, those are things outwardly pressing inwardly, but they don't change the heart. And the heart's the problem. But when we come to Christ, we get a new heart and we get the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And now we've gone from conformity to transformity. Amen. Write that down. That will be a word someday. Let me do it again. Some of you are thinking, no, that's not a word. Conformity to transformity. I love it. Because when we get the Holy Spirit, He's not passive. He's not taking a nap. He's not sitting around waiting for eternity. The Holy Spirit goes to work. And He's working to transform you and me into the image of Christ. If that involves correcting us and disciplining us, believe me, He can do it. If that involves turning a light on for us so that we can understand some things, He'll do it. If it involves guiding and directing us when we need help, He can do it. When it involves enabling us and empowering us to live the life of Christ, He can do it. And we can't do it without Him. It's a completely radical different way of approaching this. No longer I'm just simply to do these things and I'll be in God's favor. No, give up on that. Forget it. It'll never work. And by the way, it didn't work before you got saved and it doesn't work since you got saved. And a really sad thing to me that really burdens my heart is the number of Christians who are still trying to measure up somehow by doing. Are you still trying to earn God's favor? Are you still trying to impress God with how good you are and how high you can jump and how straight you can walk? Give up! You're already accepted in Christ. You're in! And as the old saying goes, He couldn't love you any less and He couldn't love you any more. In Christ, you are accepted. And everything now has changed so that you can live out of a new heart in the power of the Holy Spirit through relationship with Jesus, the kind of life God created you and desires for you to live. It's a completely different deal. And you have been set free to live that kind of Christian life. Let me tell you a quick story I heard and then I'll close. Both had been married before, but each of their spouses had died in recent years and they were lonely. And God blessed them, the man and the woman, with the opportunity to love again. And they married. Not long into the relationship, it got interesting what was happening because every morning she would get up and lay out his clothes and iron them and starch the shirt and then go downstairs and cook a big country breakfast. He was pretty amazed, pretty surprised, even though he didn't wear a suit to work. He thought, okay. He'd never eaten a big country breakfast in his life unless he'd slept late and had a brunch one day at Cracker Barrel. Normally, he just preferred a breakfast bar and a cup of coffee on his way to work, but there was a full country breakfast. He thought, well, that'll be good. We can sit together over breakfast. That's good. She seems to enjoy cooking, and I enjoy eating, so we'll take this time. But she wouldn't sit down with him because she was cleaning the kitchen while he sat down to the big country breakfast, and then she slipped on out, and he's sitting there to eat alone. Finally, he said, we just got to talk about this. And he said, sweetheart, I really appreciate how kind and considerate and giving you are to put my clothes out. But listen, that's nothing for me. I just typically throw on a golf shirt, doesn't need ironing, and I'm good to go. And I don't need a big breakfast. It slows me down during the day. I'd just rather a cup of coffee and maybe a breakfast bar on the way. But I tell you what, I would enjoy if saving time on ironing and preparing clothes and cooking a breakfast and cleaning the kitchen, maybe you and I could just sit down and have that cup of coffee together. And she says, oh, you're absolutely right. It's just that that's the way Bill liked things. Bill was her first husband. He said, sweetheart, Bill passed away years ago. You're not married to him anymore. You're married to me. Maybe it's time to stop living like you're still married to Bill. How about you? Is it time for you to stop living like you're still married to a list of rules, rituals, routines, religion? Jesus is alive, and he is living in you. Enjoy that freedom that is yours in Christ Jesus.
We hope you enjoyed the message today, and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.